We are just at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. So it's verses 15 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. He says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Don't ask me how I know this, but there used to be a TV program called What Not to Wear. Anybody see the program called What Not to Wear? Yes, a few people nodding, embarrassed, I think. Maybe they watch What Not to Wear. Anyway, there used to be a program called What Not to Wear. People used to go on it to try and basically have a makeover. And the people on there were supposed to be kind of fashion gurus who would basically say, look, you need to choose this type of clothing or this style of clothing to fit your size and shape and age. The idea was got some kind of makeover. I guess makeover shows about anything appear, don't they? Changing rooms, all these kinds of things. Some kind of refreshment of what you're wearing and what you're living in. It's pretty mad when you think about it that we watch TV shows about such things. But hey, they keep making them, so people must keep watching them. Anyway, we've got a much more important thing to think about this morning. Paul is basically saying to Timothy, here's who to be like and here's who not to be like. So it's not what not to wear, it's what not to be like. And Paul starts with that in verse 15. Who not to be like. Here you go, Timothy, two people not to be like. Now, already Paul has laid down instructions for Timothy in the first 14 verses. We've had in the last 2 weeks, haven't we, five very clear calls, challenges, uncompromising commands from Paul to Timothy. And now here is two examples, three examples, two on one side, one on the other, of what Paul says Timothy should and shouldn't be like. Verse 15, look at it again. You know, Paul says to Timothy, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul is making a pretty bold statement, isn't he? He's saying, look, I feel like I am abandoned, like I am alone, like everybody in the province of Asia has left me, abandoned me, failed to stand by me. Now, a quick geography lesson is probably needed here, because I imagine we hear Asia and we think the biggest continent on our planet, stretching all the way out to kind of Japan and China, all the way down to India and all the way west across to like this side of parts of Russia and down towards Turkey and whatever else. We think massive. It's not that the province of Asia was necessarily small in the Roman Empire, but it doesn't include all of that. In fact, it includes really none of that. If you were to pull up a map of the province of Asia in Jesus' time in this early church era, you'll find that it's basically the western section of modern day Turkey. And it includes some of the Greek islands like Rhodes and Kos. I don't know, you might have been on holiday to one of them or something similar. That's the area we're looking at when Paul says everybody in the province of Asia has abandoned me. In that province of Asia, though, is also Ephesus, the city where Paul had planted the church, had taught for a long time, the city where Paul had sent Timothy to be the pastor. Ephesus is part of the province of Asia. And Paul is saying to Timothy, everybody in the province of Asia has left me. Now, we know that Paul is is using hyperbole here. He's exaggerating slightly, because we know that not everybody has left him. Because he's just about to mention Onesiphorus, who's been in Ephesus, who hasn't left him, but has actually been a blessing to him. And he's writing to Timothy, who he knows is still standing by him, but wants to encourage him to do that. He's still in Ephesus, in the province of Asia. But what he's saying is, en masse, the people who live in that area, the people who are part of the church, have not stood by him. And what Paul is wanting to say here is to Timothy, look, I need you to stand with me. I still value you highly. You are deeply loved by me, and I know you love me too. And I need you to stick with me. I need you to stay with me. This is a really serious thing, a significant thing that Paul is saying. Many have left him. They've said, we don't want to be associated with Paul anymore. We don't want our names listed with his as being part of the same kind of group as him. We don't want to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. We don't want to align ourselves with his teaching or with his actions. We are going to actively distance ourselves from him. We don't know how Paul necessarily knows this or what things have happened to point him in this direction. Maybe some of them were in Rome and when Paul was arrested, they fled. Maybe some of them had the opportunity to stand by Paul. Maybe when the accusations against Paul were raised, they could have turned around and said, we're with him actually. We were there. We were part of it. Maybe word had reached Paul that back in Ephesus, people were saying that he was a failure. That his imprisonment showed God was no longer blessing him, that God was no longer running with Paul in his ministry. Whatever it was, Paul is feeling alone, abandoned, deserted. Whatever happened, it only added to Paul's already difficult circumstances. Remember the kind of prison we said he's in. He's not in a nice, cushy place with a bed and running water. He's not under house arrest like he was at the end of Acts 28 when he writes the letter to the Philippians, amongst other things. He is in, basically, a dungeon, underground, dark, desperate place. We're not told these guys have abandoned the gospel, remember here, but they've definitely abandoned Paul, God's faithful servant and apostle. And amazingly, Paul mentions and names two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why is the question? Why does he say everybody's abandoned me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes? I think probably for two reasons. One is they were most likely Timothy knew exactly who these two guys were. Timothy knew them. They maybe were mates of his. They were maybe part of the same church or something in the same area. Or maybe they were the leaders of this mutiny. These are the guys who've stood up and said, anybody who doesn't want to be with Paul anymore, come and follow us instead. But they are people, certainly of influence, who Timothy needs to be aware they're no longer standing with Paul. I guess maybe Paul expected more from them. Paul had expected at least these two guys maybe would stand with him. But they've effectively stuck the knife in instead. They've kicked him while he's down. They've acted more like enemies than friends. Now, I think that teaches us something or points us to something that we know is a reality. Being abandoned by friends hurts. The deepest cuts for us are the ones made by the people that we love the most. The most painful wounds are inflicted by the people we've invested the most time in. And so when the friends are also, more importantly, brothers and sisters in Christ, it only adds to that feeling of abandonment, of desertion, of pain. C.S. Lewis said this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. If you don't want to be hurt, give yourself to no one, not even a cat. Now, that makes that quite funny, but he's right, isn't he? He's right. If you don't want to get hurt, don't give yourself to anybody. Don't even give yourself to a cat. If you've been hurt by other people in the church, you will know and feel this very keenly. It's not likely your situation is the same as Paul's. I highly doubt you've been sat in a dank, dark dungeon and left alone by other believers. But maybe you've tried to take a stand for the gospel. Maybe you tried to stand up for truth. Maybe you've not backed down when it would have been very easy to. Maybe you've then looked around for support in that and realised, hold on a minute, I'm on my own. Nobody's here. Nobody's willing to stand with me. Nobody is shoulder to shoulder with me. Nobody's committed to praying for me and with me. Everybody else just wants to get on with their life without any fuss. Not willing to pay the price for doing the right thing. If we've had that experience of basically friendly fire as Christians, we need to know we're not alone. Paul suffered it acutely, didn't he, here? But even more than that, Jesus experienced it completely. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14 verse 50, we read these words. Very short statement, but incredibly brutal. Then everyone deserted him and fled. See, Jesus knows, doesn't he, the disappointment and the pain and the ache of being left alone by the closest people to you. The people who are supposed to have your back. The people who even said, we'll die with you. People supposed to be your partners in the gospel. Jesus knows that. Jesus sympathizes with us in that. And we can know that Jesus cares for us in that too. Because Jesus faced the ultimate rejection and the ultimate loneliness on the cross. There, as he bore the wrath of God, the just judgment for our sins. We thought about this again a few weeks ago. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in any forsakenness that you or I feel as Christians, we'll never have to face that forsakenness. Because Jesus faced it for us. And so actually, if we know that pain and heartache of being rejected or left or abandoned by brothers and sisters in Christ, in some way, we can come running to Jesus and hold on to him because he is holding on to us. It's also worth noting this. If you're ever wondering whether it matters what you say about other people in church or about leaders in church or whether what you do or don't do for them makes any difference, it does. Because here is Paul in prison. Phygellus and Hermogenes might have just been thinking, right, we'll just get crack on with our own thing here. But actually in what they did or didn't do or did or didn't say, it had a profound effect on Paul, even though he was sat in prison. Yes, his hope and his joy and his peace was all anchored in Jesus. We know that. But that doesn't make him immune from the pain of these kinds of hits that were inflicted by these guys. Paul loved people, didn't he? Think about the letters that Paul writes. He greets people all over the place, even people he's never met before. He knows where they're at. He knows where they kind of the city they live in, the church they're involved in. He knows their spiritual state, and he encourages them and builds them up specifically. You want the best example of that? You go and read Romans chapter 16. At that point, Paul had never been to Rome, and yet he lists off like 30-odd people who he knows by name. He knows what they do and how they do it and how they've been an encouragement to others. And so actually, therefore, slander and desertion by people who he knew broke his heart. Now imagine if you're Phygellus and Hermogenes. Again, like I say, we're not told they abandoned the gospel. We're told they abandoned Paul, but we're not told they abandoned the gospel. Imagine you get one line in scripture. And this is it. Brutal, isn't it? Phygellus and Hermogenes, the only thing we know about them in the Bible is they deserted Paul. Now, gravestones and obituaries often say nice things about the people who died, right? And maybe sometimes they say things about the people who died that actually people weren't willing to say in life. They say the nice things when they die, but they didn't actually tell them why they were alive. Sometimes that's quite tragic. Do you ever wonder what people will say about you? Now, don't get me wrong, if you've got a gravestone, they're really expensive to get engraved, so it might depend on how much money your family have got, what they can say about you on it. But what might be on your gravestone? As I listened to and read and prepared various things this week, I came across this, which is written on a Scottish gravestone. Okay? Interred beneath this kirkyard stain lies stingy Jimmy Watt, who died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it. Stingy guy, saved a dinner. Mad. But there you go, fancy having that written on your gravestone. Question is then, might be quite funny, but hey, what will your legacy be? Sadly for Phygellus and Hermogenes, for us reading the Bible, this is their legacy. On the other hand, Onesiphorus, who we're going to look at in a minute, is completely different. What will be said about us? Hopefully it won't be the kind of thing that was said here about Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hopefully it'll be more the complete contrast, which is what we get with Onesiphorus. Look down at verses 16 to 18. So the negative has been done in one verse for Timothy. Now here comes the positive. This is who to be like Timothy. Paul says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus. I mean, Onesiphorus, what a name, right? What a name, Onesiphorus. But what a guy. Now, interestingly, his name means one who brings profit. One who brings profit. And he lives up to it, doesn't he? He brings profit to Paul. He brings gain to Paul. Three ways we find that Onesiphorus was of great benefit to Paul. First, he refreshed Paul. Now, the root word for that word refreshed that we've got translated in our English is also the word that is at the root of the word soul. So Onesiphorus probably did bring Paul some physical refreshment. Maybe he brought him food, maybe he brought him drink, maybe whatever he did, he brought him stuff that was going to help him and refresh him physically while he was sat in this dark, dank, despairing dungeon. But the word for refresh then being linked to soul tells us that actually Onesiphorus' visit did way more than simply refresh Paul physically. It refreshed him spiritually. The presence of a fellow believer with Paul in that prison cell was invaluable to him. Sometimes that is the case, isn't it? Sometimes it is simply just having another person in the room that matters. Simply, it is just sometimes that having somebody sat next to you, somebody who's willing to put their arm around your shoulder, knowing that you're not then alone, matters. Matters more than words can tell. Someone who is listening, somebody who is with you, somebody who cares for you. Have you ever experienced that as a Christian? If you have, you'll know how helpful it is. You'll know what this is saying here. You know what Paul is saying here when he says, Onesiphorus, refresh me. You'll think, yeah, I can remember exactly that kind of experience. And the challenge then is if we know this is true, we need to figure out how we can give it as well as receive it. There are times when we just need to know that somebody else understands what's going on, even if they can't do anything about it. Because we don't always need a fix. Sometimes it's just about knowing somebody else has got your back when everybody else seems to have left. So could you be a refresher? Could you give your presence to somebody else to lift their soul? Think about some of the people who are struggling to make it to church on a Sunday. You might never have met them before, but could you arrange to go and visit them with somebody who does and make that a start of you going to visit them? Think about those who face opposition in their family. Think about other believers who are sat here this morning for whom they're the only Christian in their family. Maybe that's a real struggle for them. Maybe at work they face ridicule all day long for coming to church on a Sunday morning. Could you refresh them with your own experience? Or refresh them with scripture or in prayer as they head into another week? And Onesiphorus was a refreshment to Paul. Physically and spiritually, by being with him in that prison cell. But he doesn't just refresh Paul. Paul says he also wasn't ashamed of him, ashamed of his chains, ashamed of the fact he was in prison. Now, that idea of being ashamed or unashamed has really been a big feature already in the letter, hasn't it? So verse 8, in instruction to Timothy, or in command to Timothy, Paul says to him, "So, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner." We said about that temptation to be ashamed. We talked about what that might look like for us. If you want to listen back to that, you can find the sermon that covers verse 8. But then also in verse 12, Paul talked about not being ashamed himself in his own life. He says, "This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame." In other words, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So there's been the command to Timothy, there's been Paul's own example of not being ashamed. Now here's another guy who has not been ashamed of Paul in a very practical way. And Paul says to Timothy, be like this guy. Onesiphorus went against the flow. Now imagine you're in a, you'll have seen this in films. You watch any kind of disaster film or any kind of film with about police or, you know, kind of counter-terrorism or whatever it might be. There's a warning that the shopping mall is going to be on fire or bombed or there's somebody loose in there with a lethal weapon. And everybody piles out of the building, right? Now, usually there's a character in the film, isn't there? One of them who's running into the building against the flow of all the people because a family member's in there or because it's their job to apprehend the suspect or whatever else it might be. That's the kind of picture we've got here of Onesiphorus. Everybody else is running headlong away from Paul because of his imprisonment. And Onesiphorus is battling his way through the crowd to get right to Paul. Everybody else wants to distance themselves from him. Onesiphorus wants to be in there, in the prison cell, to refresh him. He sets his stall out to show his support, to express his love. But not just his, presumably the love of his household as well, because the mention there is that his household, Paul wants them to know God's mercy too. Because actually, Onesiphorus leaving to go and find Paul would have been a big cost for them. He didn't hop on a train, a plane, or an automobile and get from Ephesus to Rome. It wasn't like, you know, commuters now can get to London and back from a plane and live in Edinburgh in a day. They are on a plane in the morning with their bag packed, their rucksack well stocked. They go down, they sit in the office, they get on the plane, they head back home again. All in a day. We've got to get any kind of picture of that out of our heads. That isn't what happened for Onesiphorus. He didn't one morning go, you know what, I'm just going to visit Paul today, I'll be back for my tea. Because when Onesiphorus decided to set out to go to Rome to find Paul, to give him some refreshment, he was setting off on a journey that he didn't know how long it would take to get there and get back. He'd have had an approximate time in his mind, but he didn't know how long it would take to find Paul there. He didn't know whether the road would be shut. He didn't know whether he would get ill. He didn't know any of this. He planned with his family that this would be days, weeks, potentially months away from home so that he could go and refresh Paul. And his family had to make a plan for how they were going to keep themselves going while he wasn't there. He might have been the only one working and bringing in a wage. He's the head of this household, and so his being away is a significant thing for those left behind. I spoke on Wednesday night at the Gospel Partnership meeting about how Gospel Partnership to make advances in the gospel in the northeast of England is going to be costly. Here is Onesiphorus as a perfect example of costly Gospel Partnership with Paul. It would have cost him money, comfort, resources, and relational challenges for his family as he left. So the question is for us then, if this is the way Onesiphorus lives and acts in terms of helping a brother who is stuck in prison, who needs his help, where are the men and women today who will do this kind of thing? And where are they? Are we among their number? Because if we're honest with ourselves, some of us are reluctant to give up an evening to help share the gospel with kids. Some of us are reluctant to change our plans to help out a brother or sister in Christ. Some of us will struggle to rearrange our routine to wrestle in prayer for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. And I get that, because I am a creature of habit. I like plans. Nancy will tell you, on a day when I am off work, one of the first things I'll say to them is, what is the plan today? Because I want a plan. I don't want it to be ad hoc through the rest of the day. I want a plan, and I want to stick with a plan until I go to bed. I like plans. Right? I don't like them to be changed, especially by other people. If I change them, it's fine. If somebody else changes it, it's not fine. Right? I get it. And there's a few of you nodding and smiling along with me. But the reality is, I need to be willing for those plans to be flipped upside down potentially for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing for that to be the case? Are we willing to sacrifice like Onesiphorus does here for the sake of helping Paul in prison or not? Are Christ's people and Christ himself not worth more than any time, any money, any comfort, any plan? Third, Onesiphorus searched hard for Paul in Rome. Again, a testimony to his commitment to this gospel help for Paul. This is a much more brutal imprisonment. Like we said, it wasn't obvious. Paul was under house arrest at the end of Acts, and it seemed like people could come and go as they pleased. He could have as many visitors as he wanted. Here, it's not obvious where he is. Nobody really knows. Maybe Onesiphorus had to go knocking door to door. Have you seen Paul? We don't know who Paul is. Get lost. Slam, door, right in the face. But he goes, he endures that rejection, he endures the maybe dirty looks and mocking words. Oh, he's another guy. He's going to find that Paul, that guy who we've just shoved in prison. I mean, what do you want to do with him? All that kind of stuff. He could have quite easily gone, you know what, I spent a day wandering around, I knocked on 150 doors, nobody would tell us where he was. So I'm sorry, guys, but I couldn't give him the help we were going to give him. He'd had a perfect excuse, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. He goes searching and searching and searching long and hard. He's determined when everybody else is deserting. When everybody else is shrinking back, he's standing tall. When everybody else is causing heartache, he's bringing refreshment to Paul. Can you imagine the rush of joy that would have filled Paul's being as that prison door opened and the soldier on guard said, "You've got a visitor." And Paul sat probably curled up in the corner, cold, wet, damp, sad, looked up and saw Onesiphorus standing there. Did you also notice, though, as we mention about refreshment that Onesiphorus brought to Paul, we find that it's not just a one-off thing. He often refreshed Paul. So it sounds like Onesiphorus got to Rome, searched really hard for Paul, and when he found him, he didn't just go, "Here's a pile of stuff, figure out what you're going to do with it. Hi and bye, I've got to get back home." He came back again and again and again and again. He stayed and refreshed Paul as much as he possibly could. See, the reality is you know who your friends are when things get tough, right? Proverbs 17:17 says this, "A friend loves at all times and a brother is born for a time of adversity." So are we fair weather friends? We're around and we look the part when things are all rosy, but when everything hits the fan, we're nowhere. Or are we those who are in the trenches together, sticking it out, battling through the storm, persevering until the end? Now, some of the stuff we do might not seem like much. You might think, well, sat with somebody for a little while is not really a big thing. Dropping some food off, it's not really a hardship for me. Sending a text message, writing a card to a brother or sister to encourage them, it's just what I do. But what we need to see here is that Onesiphorus' actions and ours in various ways are actually a perfect example of what Jesus commends in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. If you want to flick there with me, otherwise I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, we find these words. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go visit you?' The king replied, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" See, the significance of Onesiphorus' actions are not just that he refreshed Paul and Paul was built up and encouraged by it. The significance of Onesiphorus' actions is that he did them for Jesus. That's the significance. Paul says, be like Onesiphorus, not like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Be unashamed, be committed, be faithful, be bold, be sacrificial, be a source of blessing and joy rather than pain and disappointment. And so Paul wishes then, doesn't he, that Onesiphorus and his household, that they receive mercy from the Lord. And verse 18 is particularly beautiful in that. It says, "May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Now there's a slight aside here. Some people argue that the past tense about Onesiphorus and the fact that he's separated out in this kind of wish blessing from Paul means that he's dead, and that actually Paul is then praying for the dead. If you've ever read or heard that kind of thinking on it, it's a load of rubbish. He's not praying for the dead, but some people have tried to argue it in that direction. Why they're separated out, we don't know. Is Onesiphorus potentially dead by the time Paul writes this? We don't know. It's all speculation. The point is, what Paul is not necessarily praying for, because he's just telling Timothy, is he's saying, look, these guys should receive mercy from God. And they will. He's got confidence that they will, because the fruit is evident in Onesiphorus' life, isn't it? He is willing to make sacrifice for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel. And it's a wonderful gospel blessing, really. Because the Lord, the first mention of Lord in the verse 18 is Christ, and the second mention of Lord is God the Father. And so it is a gospel-centered wish, because how do we receive mercy from the Father? We receive it through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, Onesiphorus is standing on judgment day, and ours is firmly grounded in mercy alone. In showing mercy, Onesiphorus shows that he has been saved and he will receive mercy on that final day. The question then for you and I is this: will we receive mercy? Will we receive mercy on that final day? It might be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, I'm really pleased you're here. Not because I want you to hear me per se, but because you get to hear something of what God says in his words. And this mercy is something that we all need to hear as human beings. You and I, if we are outside of Christ, if we don't know him, if we haven't been saved by him, then the Bible makes it very clear that there is a judgment to come because we've lived in rebellion against him. We've said to God, we don't want your ways, we don't want anything to do with your rule, even though you're the maker of heaven and earth, we want to do it our way. Nothing we can do then, no amount of good can make up for it. We're not living with a giant set of scales with our name on them, where if we do enough good to outbalance the bad in our lives, then we'll be okay. There are no scales. Our sin and our rebellion against a holy God deserves punishment. The Bible makes that abundantly clear in lots of different places. But it also makes it equally abundantly clear that that very same holy God is a merciful God. A God who loved us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to pay the price for our sins. That Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died the criminal's death on the cross, he paid the price for our sin, and then he defeated death, rising again from the dead 3 days later. You and I as human beings need the mercy of God. We need to be saved from what we do deserve, which is punishment. And if we come to Jesus alone, we can receive that mercy and that forgiveness and be rescued. And so the question this morning, if you're not a Christian, is this: will you confess your sins to God? And will you ask for mercy and receive forgiveness then to live the way that God has called you to live and made you to live? If you're not a Christian, you'll get a reminder of that as those who are Christians take communion in a few minutes' time. When that comes round, if you're not a Christian, please let it pass by you. But think about what it means and the words that are said for those who do take it. This is a remembrance for us that we have received mercy. We don't deserve it, but we've been given it by Jesus. We've been given it through Jesus. And we're reminded of it and reminded that one day, when Jesus comes again, we will be free from judgment, not because of anything in ourselves, but all because he died and rose again.